Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Romans chapter 15. We're going to be finishing that chapter. If you look into chapter 16, that's where we'll be next week, I hope. You're going to see a bunch of names, and Paul is going to be basically greeting people, saying hello and making references, like a reference letter almost. Because, again, he has never been to Rome, yet he's writing a letter of information to the Romans. He's very careful as he's writing this letter because, again, they're already established. He's going to begin chapter 15, verse 14. Actually commending them, saying, you know, you have everything you need to make the improvements. I'm just writing it to kind of encourage you, instruct you. But he's by no means trying to make any major adjustments like he is the Corinthian church. They're not a church in rebellion. And he makes a clear point of that. So I don't want to say he's walking on eggs, but he does understand his apostolic position in the Roman church is not the same as it is in Corinth. He started the church in Corinth. He laid the foundation. He is an apostle writing. He's going to address that here in chapter 15. He's an apostle writing of the Roman church. But again, he's kind of in someone else's territory, just kind of giving instruction. So he understands his role in all this. But next week is going to be, I'm going to try to do a nice job of covering the material, but it's going to be just a list of names. You can see all those names in chapter 16. And yet those names are very pertinent because they're people that he knows in Rome that he's trying to make contact with, or people that he's with in Corinth that are greeting people they know in Rome. And so, it's kind of like a reference letter as he's kind of appealing to them. Well, we are in Romans chapter 15. We've got notes coming. The map I've got on the board, you'll have a couple copies of this. It's kind of important as we read through this. Because Paul is right here in Corinth, in the province of Achaia. We know he's come up from Jerusalem. He's been in Antioch. That's actually the church here in Syria that has sent him out on these missionary trips. So this is Antioch in Syria. He's gone through Galatia. We've talked about Asia. He's been in Ephesus for quite a while. We've talked about that, especially going through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he's gone through Philippi, Thessalonica, and Macedonia. And now he's in Achaia, writing in 57 AD, writing over to the Church of Rome. He's never been over here before. And he realizes that, they realize that. But yet, there is a church. This is just interesting, and you know this, we've talked about it, but I'm always just amazed. It's encouraging to understand the church in Rome is up and running. They're receiving this letter from the Apostle Paul, who has received revelation from Jesus Christ. He's been the one that started all these churches. And yet, the church in Rome is in agreement with Paul, or Paul is in agreement with the Church of Rome. And they have never, in a sense, heard his teaching face-to-face. He's never been here. I guess what I'm trying to say is, to get to the punchline, is the power of the truth, the power of the Word. You can establish a church in Rome with the Word of God, with the Old Testament being revealed to the synagogues splitting into churches or accepting Jesus Christ. There's been people coming through. You've got people like Aquila and Priscilla and others. We do not know who started the church in Rome, but most likely it came out of the day of Pentecost. So I guess the continuity, if we are going to stay in continuity with God's plan, with the early church, with all that God's doing in church history, Old Testament history, all the way through history, we've got to stay in here. This is nothing and this is not even my message today, but the minute you separate yourself from the text of the Word of God or the revealed Word of God, God's plan, and come over here and make it culturally relevant, is the day you become irrelevant. Because this is a map, but when you look at from the beginning of time all the way through Jewish history, all the way through the ministry of Christ, through the New Testament, all the way up to our point, into the distant future, into the ancient past, God is doing this thing. It's the straight line. It's the standard. It's His goal. It's who God is. But the minute you make yourself, you pull yourself off that eternal bar of acceptance, that eternal standard that He's established, and make it relevant for today, and separate from it, you become eternally irrelevant. You may be relevant today. Your church may have all kinds of things happening today. But by sometime tomorrow, sometime next year, sometime in the next decade, especially in the big scope of things, you're irrelevant. You have done. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that you got to be careful how you build. And he's talking to church leaders who come in and address the Corinthian church and talk about things that are appealing to the Greek culture. He says, you be careful how you build. No one can build except you build on Christ. And your work will be shown for what it is on that day. And if you've built people's lives on contemporary cultural things that are trending or seem important today, Jesus addressed it. Don't store up your wealth where moth and rust can destroy it. Don't store up your ministry or build your ministry where time will destroy it. It will pass through the fire. If you built with wood, hay, and straw, it will be consumed. The only thing that's going to last are the things that you've built on that eternal bar, that standard, that the Word of God matches. And Paul, I guess my whole point for this, is Paul has never been in Rome. But yet the Roman church has received the truth. They've built the church. They're on the truth. They're in the process. We went chapter 14 and 15. They're in that process of tension between the weak and the strong, between the Jewish culture engaging the Gentile culture, becoming a church unified in Jesus Christ. Two cultures are colliding. And Paul says, we knew it was coming. The very fact that you're having this collision in your church and trying to deal with these things means you're right on track. This is what was supposed to happen. And so he's very encouraged them. He's giving them guidance. He's giving them insight. This is what's happening. Don't panic. Don't compromise. Don't try to become culturally relevant. Stay in the struggle of bringing the weak and the strong together. Make sure you have knowledge, but make sure you temper it with love and build each other up. And he's going to begin that right here in chapter 15, verse 14. And my point again, they're doing that because the truth has come to them, not the great apostle. They've had people come and the Word of God has been revealed to them, and that Word of God is growing. We don't have the Apostle Paul with us today, but we do have the eternal Word of God. And to deviate from that in any way to try and make sure people are, you know, feel like they're getting something relevant is to take yourself off that eternal standard, make yourself culturally relevant, and be judged as wood, hay, and fire, or wood, hay, and straw in the fire of eternity. So, again, this map is kind of important today. Let's read through the text. Chapter 15, verse 14 through 13. I hope to get through these verses today. Here we go. Paul's just finished talking about chapter 14 and 15 in the first 13 verses of chapter 15 about the weak and the strong and then coming together. And now notice how he begins. Very positive, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. In other words, they're up and running. Their church is on track. He's giving them some insight, kind of saying, this is what's going on. You've got the weak and strong Jews and Gentiles coming together. It's prophesied in Scripture. God is always going to bring the Gentiles in to join the people. But when you bring these two cultures together, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be misunderstandings. And just stay with it. So he's not telling them they made a mistake, but he is encouraging them. That's what he says right here. Verse 15, I've written quite boldly on some points. And again, that quite boldly probably means I'm kind of stepping across the line because this really isn't mine. Again, I understand Paul's an apostle and God's called him. But again, many things... Oh, I'm teaching again. I'm trying to read the text. But many things here in the rest of this chapter and into the next chapter, you see Paul really on a personal level. You see Paul talking to people, not like an apostle, you know, take it or leave it, I'm the man, as if kind of saying, okay, now I understand, I respect your position, I've got some things to say, and he's very sensitive, I think, to the people. And he says, I've written quite boldly on some points. And when he says boldly, what he's probably referring to is the fact that he's giving them instruction, things that he really has never been. You don't really know Paul. You've never been here. You've never seen these people. And yet he's giving them instruction as an apostle, yes, but yet he's not the founder of their church. And yet, so he's kind of crossing that line, kind of pushing out. I know I've been kind of bold, kind of getting right in your face, but and then he goes on and says, I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me. Meaning, you already know them. I'm just reminding you. And the reason I'm reminding you is because I'm an apostle. The grace God gave me, we'll talk about that. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, and they are Gentiles, and this is a great verse, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. We're going to jump into some reminder from Philippians, because these same words come up in Philippians. It's a religious duty that he's doing. So that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, they're Gentiles. but are going to be cleansed. Cleansed, not through the Jewish law, but through the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit coming into their lives. And they're accepted with God. They're not the outside class. They're the Gentiles, but they've been approved, sanctified, made clean, not through the temple services, but by the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout the book of Acts. Verse 17. Therefore, because of what he's, we'll talk about all this. Therefore, as you said, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. There's again a very important word. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles or the heathen to obey God. That's an important verse. By what I have said and done. And that obey God is not, again, a legalistic term. There's not like 10 things they need to obey. That's not a reference to the 10 commandments or these are the things Christians should do. That obey God is going to deal with them obeying the message or receiving the message of Jesus Christ and coming to God through Jesus Christ. We can see that in chapter 1. We see that in 1 Timothy also. We'll talk about that. To obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem, and here again we'll talk about this, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, and there's a word, it's like, what Illyricum or a place? Where's Illyricum? Because there's nowhere in Acts he goes to Illyricum. This is the only reference to Illyricum, but Paul makes it pretty clear here that he was in Illyricum. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And just so you know, I'll show you, go through the notes with you in a minute. This is Achaia. This is what we call Greece, Macedonia. This is Achaia, or Greece, a province in Greece. This is Macedonia. Then right up here, and again, they're kind of scrunched together. This is running up this coast right here, up into Europe, and they speak Latin there. Illyricum, and up right north, that is Dalmatia. Paul apparently, and we know that he came from Ephesus. He came up through here, went into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down here. And he made that travel several times, a trip. But there is the Ignatian Way, which runs from here. We know Philippi sits right on it. It runs right across the province here. And then take a ship, and you pick up the Ignatian Way, and it goes right into Rome. It's one of the major roads. It still remains today. You can still travel on it today, not like with your semis and stuff, but you can still, the pavement is still there in many places. It's been preserved. You can still drive cars on it. It's still that well preserved in some places. The Ignatian Way, you can still see the Roman stones. In fact, when we were in Israel and Jerusalem, different places, you can still see pavement there that they, because they dig down, and we've talked about it before, how deep they would make the road bed. But nonetheless, this Ignatian Way runs across. So sometime during this time in Macedonia or Achaia, Paul got on the Ignatian Way and it would come right into Illyricum and probably branch off into some of the major cities up here and preach the gospel. We have no record of that, but he mentions it right here, that he can say to the Romans, so from Jerusalem, which is the starting point of Christianity, all the way around through Syria, Galatia, through Asia, Macedonia, Achaia, all the way around to Illyricum. So Paul, at this time, in 57 AD, is saying, I have covered this. Now, we're going to know that he's also been to Cyprus. Crete, out here, he's going to be in Crete at some point. Titus is going to be there. So Paul is taking, I've covered this. This territory right here, Rome, he's not been, but Christianity is started and flourishing, and the Roman church is out doing their job. So this is the map so far. Paul has covered this himself. Rome is here. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel. That's what he's referring to right here. And he's setting this up for a missionary offering. It's what he's setting. And again, I'm paraphrasing there. But he's saying, I've covered this. You're solid here. Now I want to come to you, he's going to tell them. And when I come to you, it's going to be to encourage you, certainly not to start a church, not to correct you like he did the Corinthians. But he's going to come there, and then they've got some gifts they're going to share with him. He begins chapter 1 by saying this, I've got some gifts I'm going to share with you, but then, now that this is up and running, you guys have this covered, it's always been my ambition to go where the gospel's never been preached, not to build on someone else's foundation. And I think one of the things you can say he's referring to is different people have different places they're called to. For example, some people are called to go out and start churches or evangelize. They'll go places and bring the gospel. Others are called, for example, to be pastors or part of a church foundation, and they'll come in as those Christians, organize the Christians into a community, and that's their gift, to build on a foundation and then organize, maybe spend their life in a community building a church. Paul's ambition, you never see Paul as a pastor. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a pastor. It's one of the gifts. It's required. It's necessary. But Paul's not interested in coming into Ephesus and serving as the pastor of the church in Ephesus because there's something else burning in his spirit. You could say it's his own passion. You could say it's the Spirit of God. It's basically his gift as an apostle. As he fires up the churches, you see him organizing elders, putting people in position. Sometimes it's Timothy. Sometimes it's Titus to kind of oversee it as a pastor until the church is up and running. And then he moves them out because, you know, Timothy's at different places. So Timothy serves as a pastor, or Titus may serve as a pastor, but it's on a temporary basis, it appears. I'm kind of paraphrasing this. And then they pull out after it's up and running. Paul will come back and check on it. The Corinthian church is a great example. He's checking on saying, you're going the wrong way. He's coming back to make corrections. He's sending people over trying to make corrections. But his goal is not to come over here and be a pastor or follow Peter. And Peter starts a church, and Paul comes in and becomes one of the church leaders for Peter. Paul's desire is to do exactly what he's doing. Fire up these churches. He's just making contact with them. He's got no desire to come to the Roman church and plug into the church and get a position there in the front office. He's going to blow through there because his goal is to go where the gospel will. The gospel's never been preached before. And he says right here, I'm going to read this again. Verse 7, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And that's because Christ is working in him in his gift. So he can brag. We all can brag and say, look what God has done with me. We all should be able to brag and say, look all these things I've done for God. That should be possible. But when you step back and look at it, why is that? Why are you able to say, look what God has done or I've done for God? Because God is working through you. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I say, look, I'm a Bible teacher. And I've done this. I'm like, yeah, all that I've ever done is just embrace what God wants to do in my life. And so whatever Paul's, look at Paul saying, I've preached from Jerusalem all the way around the world. There's nowhere for me to go. I've already gone everywhere. So I'm going to go further. Now, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So, indeed, Paul's been the boots on the ground doing this work, but he's fully aware it's God working in me. And so there's that place of being, you know, boastful and arrogant that you're something special, which can take you off the deep end. But there's also that place where you can be so humble, well, I'm nothing, it's all about God. That's kind of, remember, you're co-workers, co-partners. God is not doing the work. The church is doing the work as God works for the church. You're part of the church, so you are the boots on the ground. So you should be able to look back and say, look at what I've done. I've done this. And at the end, you're not saying, I'm so great. You're saying, so far I've made some tracks for God here on the map. And that's what God has done through Paul. So that's what he's saying right here. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Again, he's not saying I'm too good, I'm not going to build on someone else's foundation. He's saying it's been my ambition, it's been my calling, it's my place in the church. He's saying this is what God's called me to do, not to stay and build on someone else's foundation. Okay, we could go on that again. Verse 21, rather, as it is written, though, and he finds scripture support, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And so Paul sees himself, in this verse right here, Paul sees himself as, again, just like we see in chapter 14 and 15, Paul telling them, you've got weak and strong, you've got Jewish and Gentile believers colliding together at this point in history, coming into the church, and there's going to be conflict, but God said, the Gentiles will join my people. They will worship the Messiah. They'll come together. He says, this isn't supposed to be happening. Well, the same thing, Paul says himself, that those who were not told, those who do not know anything about the Jewish law, they know nothing about all of Jewish history and what God has been doing, they are going to hear. And he says, I am that voice. Just like you said, John the Baptist was that voice in the wilderness. Jesus was prophesied. Paul is seeing himself as part of the Old Testament prophecy, not just as an individual, but as part of a group, maybe the apostolic group, but he sees himself as part of that, which is, I'm doing what God has called the church to do. And again, I think we could possibly see ourselves, especially as a church, a body, not this Bible study, but I mean as the church, the Western church that we're involved in, the things that are going on in history, that there are things that we're doing and manifesting in history right now that were prophesied in the Old Testament. And we can say, we're doing the right thing. We're still proclaiming the word to the nations. Well, Paul sees himself out here as apostolic ministry being confirmed by this Old Testament verse. Those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Something's going to be coming their way. And the Apostle Paul, this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Now, he begins the letter saying, I've tried many times to come to Rome, but something has always prevented me. Either a situation or something, like he's got to go back and fix a church. There's been some kind of obstacle. Something he's been, because I've been doing, so I haven't been neglecting you. I've been busy fulfilling my ministry. That's why I've been hindered. Now, here he goes. Verse 23, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Now, once again, there's no reference in the New Testament to Paul going to Spain. And I don't want to, make a doctrine out of it or make it an absolute statement, but there's no reason to doubt he didn't make it to Spain. In fact, there's probably evidence to include that he did make it to Spain. But right here, at this time in 57 AD, when he's writing to the Romans, his full intention now, he says, now that I've covered this, isn't that amazing? He's able to say, now there's no place for me. Now there's a place for Christian work, there's a place for churches, there's a place for pastors, there's a place for teachers. There's a lot of Christian activity here, but as far as Paul's duty, there's nothing left for me to do on this map. I've done my job. I've got to go somewhere else. And so he's going to bounce through. He's on my way to Spain. Paul is saying right here, I'm heading towards Spain. I am going to Spain. That's his goal. Now again, I can't give you testament or text support that he made it. Church history records that he went there. We can see some hints in here that he made it. But his intention this time is to go to Spain. But he's going to get to Spain by going through Rome. Maybe get up on the Ignatian Way, maybe sail around, come across. I'm not sure how. We know how he's going to get to Rome, but I'm not sure what his intention is this time. But he's going to come to Rome, visit them, give them, like he said at the beginning of chapter 1, strengthen them, and then have them strengthen him. They're going to share each other's spiritual gifts. They might be mutually edified. That's the church. Mutually edifying each other. Iron sharpens iron, gifts sharpens gifts. And Paul's going to be strengthened, and then they're going to send him to Spain, so he can go where the gospel's never been preached. So that's what he's saying right here. But now that there's no place for me to work in these regions, he's in Achaia writing, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I can get two things at once. I can go somewhere new, and on my way, I can see you. Two things. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. And that assist him means take up some kind of financial offering. If it be some kind of support, maybe people joining his ministry team, it could be some kind of, making sandwiches. In many cases, most likely, it's going to be some kind of financial support that he can pay his way over it and not have to get a job right away, maybe minister. But no, that means right there, they're going to assist him. He's telling, I'm going to come to your church, which indicates he's got quite a bit of confidence in the Roman church as being a mature church. That he's going to say, I'm going to come and you're going to help me in my ministry. I'm going to collect money from you. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, that's not necessarily the way he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, I wish I could enjoy your company, but I'm coming there to clean house. There may not be some people standing when I get done. Well, the Romans, he says, he's fully intending, he thinks they're a mature church. I'm going to enjoy your company. Enjoy your company for a while. Verse 25, now, however, now you think, well, then why don't you, here's, again, we know where this is going. So it sounds like he's going to jump on a boat, sail over here, go to Spain. But he says, but now, however, and here comes that stumbling stone. Here comes that thing that interrupts this process. And there's a wide range of ways of looking at this. And we know we're from 1 Corinthians and other places. We know he's been collecting money in Galatia. He refers to that in 1 Corinthians. He's been collecting money here. The Macedonians, he's collected money. He's collected money in the Corinthian church. And he mentions that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's going to now take that money that he's collected from the Gentile churches, is to be brought down here to the Jerusalem church, the Christians there who are Jews, who have been separated from their culture. They're suffering some level of persecution, and he's going to bring that money or send that money to Jerusalem. Remember on Monday night, we're reading 1 Corinthians. He says, I'm not sure if I'm going to bring it myself or if I'm going to just send it with some people. But he says, I might accompany the money. It's going to be a large sum of money. And it's not going to be a check. It's going to be cash. And not cash. It's going to be coins. It's going to be metal. It's going to be gold. And there's going to be, and there's money being brought from Galatia with delegates from Galatia handling the money. There's going to be money from Ephesus or Asia, with delegates from there, Gentile delegates bringing their money. Macedonia, Thessalonica. And we see a lot of these names pop up there in Acts. The names of all the men that travel with Paul from all of these Gentiles. In fact, Corinth, he says, get some delegates ready. I'll give them letters of reference. And then I will go with them if it seems right. And Paul is going to bring, eventually, what's going to end up happening, Paul's going to send the delegation, or he could travel with the delegation. At the end, he decides, of course, he'll travel with them. Because he wants to go down to Jerusalem, and he knows this is a tense time. Because you've got in Jerusalem, you've got Christians, you've got believers. But remember the damage these Jewish Christians caused to the Antioch church. That's the letter of Galatians. When they came up here, and they began to Judaize, from their believers in Jesus Christ, but understandably, they couldn't shake the Jewish law. They just couldn't accept Jesus Christ. Say, well, I'm free from the Jewish law. I mean, they couldn't just walk away from the Sabbath, walk away from the holidays, walk away from the dietary laws, walk away from everything they've been trained with, that the Maccabees fought for, that they've been handed out, and just walk away and say, oh, I'm going to live like a Gentile. They couldn't do that. And so they had to somehow build their culture into their Christianity. Hear that? You can't build your Christianity has to be reflected in your culture, but you can't let culture change your Christianity. And once Jesus Christ died on the cross, was resurrected, and the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, Jewish culture was no longer the determining factor for Christianity. Jewish culture was set aside. Yes, God spoke that way, but now He's spoken. Hebrews begins with, He's now spoken to us by His Son. We now follow His Son. They're going to have to take Christianity and adjust the culture to it. But of course, they couldn't. That's impossible to ask someone to do that unless you purposely set out to change people's minds. Thus, renew your mind to the Word of God. So these Jewish Christians are being persecuted by the Jewish culture who has rejected Christ because the Christians have accepted Jesus, but yet the Jewish Christians haven't abandoned the law. So they're a very unique group. They infiltrated different places, and Paul's having trouble with them throughout because they keep trying to bring people to the law. Galatians deals with that. Philippians deals with that. So Paul is going to be coming down there with this offering, or he's sending a delegation. And I would guess, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 16, when he's talking about sending the delegation down, he says, if it seems good for you, I'll go along. There's no reason why a delegation can't take the Gentile money down and present it to the church, except for this one reason. Is you're going to have a bunch of Gentiles with bags of cash, gold, coins, coming down to the Jerusalem church, which is steeped in Judaism. They believe in Jesus Christ. But you've got this Gentile culture, the leaders of the Gentile church bringing a huge amount of money down to the leaders of the Jerusalem church who are surrounded with Judaism and the law, and it's going to be a mess. I mean, you just can't bring... They don't even know if they can eat with each other. They don't even know how to interact. So probably one of the reasons Paul ends up going on this trip is to kind of be the mediator between these two groups meeting. Also, in his mind, he thinks that if he gets a chance, because he's a Pharisee, he's trained as a Pharisee, if he gets a chance to speak to the Jewish crowd, there'll be huge revival. There'll be a big change. So for some reason, Paul is going to decide, and he has apparently right here decided, when he writes, I'm not sure if you're interested in this or not, but in 55 AD, he writes 1 Corinthians 16 and says, if it seems advisable to you, I will go along. Within 2 years, he says, I'm going. So at one point, he's like undecided. By the time he's writing this, he's going to tell the Romans, I want to go up to a land place I've never gone before. I'm going to pass through here, take up an offering. You're going to support my ministry in Spain. But first, before that happens, I've got to go to Jerusalem to deliver some money. And then we got all of Acts coming down in here. And so he's definitely changed his mind about it. He's going to go. And one of the reasons we could flip there, and hopefully I will here in a little bit, but there is tension there. Because he comes in, and the first thing, let's do it now. Chapter 21 of Acts, and now we're just a few months away here. We'll be back here in this chapter, in a couple of weeks. But Acts chapter 20, as Paul is leaving Ephesus after a riot, and that's when he leaves Ephesus right here. He's just written 1 Corinthians, and then he leaves Ephesus after a riot, goes up to Macedonia, and from here he writes 2 Corinthians, and then comes down into Corinth. That's 55 to 57 AD. And now he is in Corinth, writing the letter to the Romans, and it's 57 AD. And now what he's going to do is he's going to now begin the journey. And if you look, that's chapter 20. Look in chapter 21. It's after we had torn ourselves away from them, now he's on his way to Jerusalem, going through Ephesus. Gives you all the details of where they're sailing. I mean, the chapter 21 verses, 1, 2, 3 are all locations of the travel plan, which is really kind of interesting when you think historically. The guy that's writing this is not just making stuff up. I mean, he's telling you where the harbors are, where they're spending the night. He's giving you the itinerary. That matches it historically. Goes on, they land in Tyre, now they're over here. They've come over here, they're over here in this part here, over there on the Mediterranean coast. They're in Caesarea, verse 10, they meet Agabus. Agabus, the prophet from Jerusalem, comes up and meets them. We'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks. Gives Paul a warning. But verse 17 of chapter 21 is what I want to look at right now. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. That's Luke writing. He's traveling, and Luke is traveling with Paul on this delegation, and he says, we received warmly, which is interesting. That's a good sign. Because they could have been like, wait a minute, we're Jews, you're Gentiles. There still maybe be some overtones, and there will be. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. Now, this is probably the presentation of the money. The night before they arrived, hey, we got a place for you to stay. You're staying at Solomon's house. You're staying at this place over here. We got places arranged. Here's some food. Sat up and talked all night, maybe. You know how it is when you get together with, friends or something. But the next day now comes the official meeting, potentially. The next day, Paul and the rest of us, Luke and all the delegates, apparently, went to see James. That's Jesus' brother, who's now the bishop of the church. He's the head of the church. He's a very good man. He writes the book of James. But he is, again, he never breaks away from Jewish culture, nor should he, because he's Jewish. He's still, living in the city. But you can see earlier on at the Jewish conference in 48 AD, they're not going to force it on the Gentiles. Judaism is not Christianity. But if you're a Jew and you want to follow, that's fine. It appears. James did. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, does that verse sound just like what we're reading? What God has accomplished through Paul through the Gentiles. Right there. So Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God in detail would mean on and on and on, potentially. I mean, he's going to give you story after story in great detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Don't let that one short verse deceive you. Paul probably talked quite a bit, because he's been burning for the opportunity to get down here. He's not going to just speak for 4 minutes. He's going to give them detail. He's probably a great speaker. Now, here's the tension. When they heard this, they praised God. That's good, Paul. Wow, we're excited. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? Now, what's happening right here is good. This is exactly the reason I think Paul is here. You've got Gentiles. God is moving to the Gentiles. But here, right now, is in the sense the heartbeat of Christianity. It's the heartbeat of Jerusalem. It's where everything's happening. Don't discount Rome. It's moving. But they say, okay, that's great. But now look around Jerusalem. Do you see how many Jews have believed? I mean, we're full of, they're Jews.
yet they've accepted the Messiah, Paul. These Jews saw Jesus' ministry. They've come into the faith. Remember how many priests and Levites joined the faith, even right after the day of Pentecost. This is probably where the book of Hebrews is going to come from. It can be aimed towards this group, obviously. It says, now, you're up here with the Gentiles. But you're not alone, Paul. We're going to tell you what's happening here. So just like Paul can say, look how many Gentiles have come to the faith. They say, great. But Paul, cool, just cool your jets. Before we jump ship, look how many Jews have come to the faith. All right? So that's where now it's their turn. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. There's your problem. They've believed this gospel, they've accepted Christ, but they're still zealous for the law. They're still Jews, and they're not going to give it up. It's not like they still follow the law. They're zealous. They're fired up for Jesus. They're fired up for the dietary laws of Moses. It's like, oh. See, now we're back to weak and strong. They understand Jesus, but they can't walk away from this. And there's no way these people are going... See, there's going to be this occlusion. These people are free in Christ. They're not following dietary laws. They've accepted Christ, and they're moving on with God's plan. The Jews have accepted Christ, but they've still got these laws. So something's going to break. Either the Gentiles are going to have to give up, start following some laws, or the Jews are going to have to say, yep, it's faith in Christ, and walk away from the law of Moses as a requirement for faith to true faith. So this is really, are you still with me? You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. Now that might be a problem for right there, James. Are you guys not teaching these people? How hard would it be to break the Jews away from the law? Especially again, coming out of Maccabean revolt. Remember how they had to fight to preserve it? And again, that's 150, 200 years earlier. But just think about patriots, American patriots, and the Constitution, the Revolutionary War. And now I ask you to just walk away from that. It's like. Yeah, some people are. Okay. Verse 21. They have been informed that you teach... Here's the problem. This is their response to Paul's Gentile ministry. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. See, you're public enemy number one, Paul. We're glad you're here. Money's great. We're going to be able to distribute this. It looks like you're doing a great job in the Gentile church, but we do have a problem. Word from all these synagogues has reached us back here, and there's thousands of believers in Jesus Christ that are Jews here, still zealous for the law, and the only thing they know about you is that you're going through synagogues after synagogue telling people to abandon the law of Moses. They think your message is, abandon Moses. You're sounding a lot like one of the Seleucid soldiers, or Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes. It's like, Paul, you understand, you can't just walk down the streets here. You're like public enemy number one. So, they've got a plan. And you know where this is going. They've been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Now, these are talking to Christian Jews with James in Jerusalem saying this. What shall we do, Paul? You bring this money, you walter with a bunch of Gentiles, and... Now, I mean, we had a great meeting this morning, but where are we going to go to lunch? What are we going to do now? I mean, get back on the ship and sail away? We got to do some damage control, Paul. We've got to control. Again, this is a lot of politics, right? It's very interesting. He says, what shall we do? Well, that's a rhetorical question because we've already figured out what you're going to do, Paul. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. These are his political advisors. This is his church board. This is his ministry staff. They say, Paul, listen. There's a conflict here. Now, Paul's already written strong and weak. And this is going to be a collision in Paul's life of strong and weak. And he's going to try to apply his principle. Do what we tell you to do. There are four men with us. They're Jewish Christians. Who have made a vow on the Temple Mount I mean, they're taking a Nazarite vow of some sort. I mean, you're going to not cut your hair for a certain amount of days or something. Then you're going to go in and offer it in the temple and pay your offering or whatever and go through a cleansing, a ritual. It's going to be they're going to ask Paul, just go participate in the temple rituals and do something publicly so everybody can see that you're not like telling us to tear down the temple. Take these men, verse 24, take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. In other words, they have to have their heads shaved. And the hair, it's clearly now indicating a Nazarite vow. You let your hair grow for a certain length of time. You know, Samson's a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. They simply let their hair grow long. And then if they're a Nazarite for life, you would never finish your vow. You'd never shave your hair. Just keep growing. If you're a Nazarite for a month, a Nazarite vow for a month, you let it grow for a month. If you're in the 60s in a rock band or 70s, you let it grow for, several years. That's supposed to be funny. Okay. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you. Because you're going to go up there, you're going to have your hair shaved, you're going to have, hey, I got this one, I'll buy this round of haircuts for you. How much is it? Hey, I'll buy it for everybody. No round of haircuts. Hey, is that Paul, the apostle? Because, yeah, he's buying haircuts for everybody. Wow. We must have misunderstood him. Everybody on the front page, you start tweeting about it. Paul getting his haircut, selfies, everybody getting their haircut. It's like, change your whole public image, Paul. This is great. And this is James and the other. It might be James. It might be John. This is the group. It's not like some oddball group. This is James. If John's still in town, it's John. If Peter's coming through, it's Peter. This is the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem. And they're telling Paul, this will work. Well, he just got in writing chapter 14 and 15. Love tempers knowledge. Do everything in love. Paul knows this is stupid. He knows it's not necessary, but you know what? All right, I'll take my own advice. So he's just saying, okay, he's going to go up there, and you know how the story ends. We're going to do this in a couple weeks. He goes up there, and they see Paul on the Temple Mount. They'd seen him the day before with some of the members of the delegation, and they know that he just doesn't regard the temple honorably like he should. And so if he's on the Temple Mount, he's probably brought all the Gentiles up into the Jewish court, and a riot breaks out, and Paul gets arrested by the Romans who come down and pull him out and say, what is going on? And they think he's a terrorist from Egypt. Seriously, they think he's a terrorist from Egypt when he starts speaking Arabic. He's like, you're not that Egyptian terrorist? No, I'm not Osama bin Laden. It's like, I'm Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle? Oh. Well, we thought you were Osama bin Laden. We thought, never mind. Cut this. We thought we had a great breakthrough here. And then he says, can I talk to the people? And so he's talking. And another riot breaks out. And basically, the point of the story, Paul ends up in prison for 5 years because of this event. And again, there's a lot going on there. The reason I say that is you can see the tension that he's moving into. And the result is 5 years in prison. Even when he leaves Corinth, you remember this, when he leaves Corinth to make this journey, he's planning on getting on a ship and sailing, but someone reports to him, this is even before he gets here, the Jews are planning on assassinating you when you get on the ship. So they go, okay, so they send the ship off, and they slip up by land up to Macedonia, come into Ephesus this way, and then sail out of Ephesus. And the Jews all pull their knives on the ship, and it's like, Paul's room is empty. He's like, what? So he outsmarts these. That's his axe. He outsmarts the assassins and comes up this way. Well, when he gets here, he's got several assassination attempts. That's why he's in prison for 3 years. And that's why he appears. He knows if he gets a release from prison in Caesarea, I'm free. Now you're dead. So one of the reasons he says, I appeal to Caesar is, again, two things at once. One, I escape under royal protection or imperial protection. And two, I get to the Roman church. And that's where he presents his Jewish case to Nero, who's like, apparently like, what? You went across on the wrong sidewalk on the temple? Well, I don't know how Nero heard the case, but eventually he's like, never mind. And Paul's released. And that's where the book of Acts ends with him still in prison. It is at this time, when he gets, he's in Rome, just like he said he would be, not exactly like he planned on getting there, but he's in Rome. This is where you would assume he gets out of prison, greets the church, talks to the Roman church. He's been in contact with them for the whole time. They've been coming and going in because he's under house arrest, living in an apartment, waiting for his case. So he's free to have visitors. Then he moves among the churches, maybe travels around Italy. I don't know. But it's probably at that time, boom, he goes to Spain after the book of Acts is closed. He goes to Spain, and then eventually comes back and goes through the churches one more time and is arrested. That's his final imprisonment. Okay, let's go back to Romans, please. Romans chapter 15. And I kind of did that so you could hear Paul's anticipating this tension, potentially. I'm in chapter 15, verse 23. He says, "But now that there is no place for me to work in these regions," again, he's talking about where he's been, "and since I've been longing for many years to see you in Rome, I plan to do so when I go to Spain." That's his new territory, that's his new target, his new ministry area. "I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while." So he's not just going to really take off, he's going to spend some time there, maybe a few months. He says, verse 25, "Now, however," I'm not going to do that right now. "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem." And that's who he's in Corinth. He's just getting ready to get on that ship and go to where we're talking about. And that's where that ship, he's not going to get on because he's going to get by land because they're going to kill him or assassinate him. "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there." And the saints are the believing Jews in Jerusalem who are put there, cut off from their families or cut off from their jobs or society because they've accepted Jesus and the Jewish culture has rejected Jesus. They're still following the Jewish laws, but they name Jesus as their Messiah. And the rest do not. You know, they're basically coming against the priest. "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Now, he mentions just two here. He mentions the Macedonian churches and the Achaia churches. That'd be Philippi, Thessalonica, it'd be Centuria, Corinth. But we know from 1 Corinthians letter, when he's writing from Ephesus, that he mentions the Galatians have already set aside money. He mentions the Macedonians again. And with that information, we're going to have to assume the Asian churches have. He doesn't say it, but we assume that because when he gets this delegation, there's people from Colossae, there's people from Ephesus that are with him. So we know for sure the Corinthians, the Macedonians, the Galatians, and others. It's safe to say that he's collecting money from all the Gentile churches because it's going to be assigned then to the Jews, the Jewish Christians, the Gentiles, the strong, those who have understanding, are supporting you. And again, he's not going to say they're the strong, but he is trying to build unity. "For the Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared the Jewish spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessing." Because the Gentiles are not necessarily receiving the same level of persecution the Jews are. They've received the spiritual blessing, but not the persecution. The Jews have received their spiritual blessing, but they're receiving persecution. So since you guys have more freedom, let's support them because you're benefiting each other. Again, there's room for both, obviously. Verse 28, "So, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received the fruit," so he says, watch this, here's his plan, this is flat out his plan. "So, after I have made sure of this, I've completed this task, and they've received this fruit," what fruit? This fruit, right here, the money. They've received the fruit of the Gentiles, right here. When he says, I've finished this task, I've made sure they've got the money and everything's been understood. Then he says, I will go to Spain. So his plan is here. It's interesting what his plan is and how it actually works out. His plan is to leave Corinth, go to Jerusalem, make sure the task is done, make sure they got the food, and then get on a boat, sail to Spain, but stop at Rome, and then go to Spain. Now that's what happened. It's just that it took 5 years to go from here and get out of prison here. And then we don't know what happens, but I assume he does that. Does that make sense? I mean, are you with me yet? "So after I've completed the task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ, meaning God wants me to stop at your Gentiles. He wants me to see you. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle. What's his struggle? His struggle is where he's going right here. He's now asking them to pray for his trip into Jerusalem. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. So he says, please, he's very clearly asking for prayer for two groups of people down here. One, he says, he's praying for the believers, that they would receive him and understand what he's trying to do. The believing Jews, that they have, in a sense, an open mind, their hearts are open, that they receive my ministry. And to the unbelievers who are trying to kill him. So one, let the brotherhood receive me, and let the opposition not kill me. That's what he's asking for those two groups. I pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. In other words, this joy, he's tied into this very, this is the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. Is this missionary trip sums up so many things. Is one, he's got the Gentiles, if I can say it this way, and again, I'm going to try to make a statement about the big picture. The heart of the Apostle Paul is not just the Gentiles, which it is. That's what he's called to. But he's always looking over his shoulder at the Jews, because that's his people. We can see that in Romans. But he's not going to need to come out here. The Jews can't go off on their own. They're to move forward in God's plan. For the Jews to move forward in God's plan, what do they have to do? They have to accept Jesus Christ. And by accepting Jesus Christ, they have to be open to the Gentiles. So Paul is working this field, knowing that it's not going to be completely fruitful unless he gets support from the Jews who understand, the Jewish believers understand what he's doing, and he brings these two together. Once again, it comes back to that unity. He wants to evangelize, build churches with the Gentiles, but I can't forget about the Jews. How do I get them to come along with this plan? And that's when he uses the word, he says, pray to them, tells the Romans, pray that the believers will see this, the saints will understand, receive this, the unbelievers don't kill me, and so that if I can bring this together, that when I come to you, I can come in joy and do that, just kind of kick back and relax, because when I come to Rome, there's really no work for him to do. It's more about fellowship. It's more about him coming, maybe sharing some things, them sharing with him, getting ready for his mission journey, and him being able to look over his shoulder at where he's been. He hasn't just traveled from Jerusalem around to Illyricum and caused chaos. He's traveled from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum and back to Jerusalem, united them with this gift. They all understand, my work is done here. Get refreshed in Rome, and let's start again. That's what he's saying. He says, pray, that's what happens. Pray that I may be received by faith, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And that, in a sense, is the end of his letter. Now chapter 16, we'll begin this next week. The person that's carrying this letter is Phoebe. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. And that's a church in Achaia, right? Well, my map is completely shot right here. But it's Corinth is right. It doesn't matter. You can look on your own map. This is just ridiculous. But it's right here. It's a mixed city down from Corinth. So there's a church in Centuria, and she's going to be the one apparently carrying this letter. And he now begins, Phoebe introduces Phoebe, receive her, she's Timothy, she's Titus, she's now Phoebe. Remember how in last week in Corinth, or 1 Corinthians 16, we talked about how he says, please don't look down on Timothy, receive Stephanus, and there's people that are representing Paul. Now Phoebe is the one representing Paul with this letter. Then he gets to verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, verse 5, the church meets in their house, goes through all the different people. Our great verse is Rufus in verse 13. many things we're going to look at next week of him just naming names and making connections, meaning this again, his reference letters. Boy, I didn't even get to my notes. I'm going to quit because we pretty much burned it up. If you want to look at the notes, I'll show you a few things here. And I will not. How much time I got? The thing I did want to point out, I want to make a little message on this, is that Romans 15:14, he says, I've got full confidence that you're able to instruct each other. He said that you're fine. I'm just giving you some encouragement. If you go to Hebrews, I want you, don't do it, but I was going to go to Hebrews 5.12, because in Hebrews 5.12, the writer of the book of Hebrews, again, some think it's Paul, I don't know who it is, but they say, by this time, you should be teachers. He's writing, whoever's writing this book, Paul's a, I don't even want to go down that road. That's a good option. I like Barnabas as an option, but we don't know. He's writing to these people here, and in chapter 5, verse 12, it says, by this time, you should be teachers, but instead, you've gone backwards to the law, and you're not even able to teach. You're confusing yourself. So the Romans have taken the gospel, and Paul says, confidently, I'm just giving you some guidance, but I'm fully confident. You read my letter, you take the information you got, you're able to take the next step. The writer here to Hebrews says, oh my gosh, what a mess. You've drifted away. You have the truth, and the word that he uses is they just drift right away. It's like having a boat, and you're close to the dock, and you sit there and talk for a while, and pretty soon you're out in the middle of the lake. It's like you completely drift right past your target. And you can't, don't even start teaching. You don't even know what you're talking about. So he tells them you're not able. And that's just an interesting contrast between the recipients of the letter of Romans and the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews. Chapter 15, verse 16, I've got several things that I wrote down. The words in there, and again, I didn't develop this, but they're all priestly. The minister is a word that we slightly copied and pasted and come out correctly, but I copied and pasted our notes from Philippians chapter 3, because they were talking about that same word, litorgos, which is a word for temple service. It means a ritual, a temple service the priests do. And Paul calls his ministry, it's instead of being in service on the Temple Mount, it's the same thing, but he's doing it in the Gentile world by teaching, by proclaiming the gospel. Also talks about ministry there, priestly language, or priestly service. He sees his service to the Gentiles as a priestly work. It's no longer the priest on the Temple Mount that are the priests. Paul is the priest by ministering to the Gentiles, doing the priestly work, and the Gentile converts are sanctified, which is the word that means clean. Remember, you can be unclean as a Jew, or you can be clean as a Jew. All Gentiles were by nature unclean. But now by receiving Paul's ministry, which is a temple word for service, of his priestly duty, the Gentiles have believed that they've been made clean. He's making the Gentile world clean and acceptable to God. How is he doing it? Through the message of Jesus. Jesus is making the Gentile world acceptable. And that's kind of interesting, those words. Page 2, you can pick up on that idea of being obedient to the faith in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Genesis 49:10, that the nations were made obedient to the Messiah coming from the line of David or line of Judah. Again, there's a huge message. We can tie that all together. There's your map at the bottom of page 2 showing where Dalmatia and Illyricum is. In case my map has you confused, there's the correct one right there. And some would say that covers a two-year period. When did he go to Dalmatia and Illyricum? It's probably sometime when he was in Thessalonica or Philippi, going right down the Ignatian Way, or maybe while he was in Corinth for a long period of time, he could have shot up there sometime in there. But anyway, he was there. And then that very last page 3 is, again, that is not an official map. That is my a speculation. I've got it supported. I've got all the verses there. We can spend some time looking at that. But that is Paul when he gets out of prison in Rome. You can see it started in Rome. You've got the dotted line going to Spain, dotted line coming back to Crete, and then from Crete going up to Neapolis in that area there. And that is all speculation. But I've got some verses there, and I can make the connections. It's worth looking at. It's worth presenting. But then the next step would be to engage in a debate or an argument and try to, you know, question different things. But that would be him going to Spain, potentially. And then if you see the very last thing on that map in that box, it's got like Philemon 22, Philippians 2, 23, 24, the third line from the bottom of the box there, 62 to 68 A.D., the last three lines, it says, Eusebius, that's the church historian that wrote during the time of Constantine, say 325 to 350. Eusebius' account that Paul preached in Spain, which agrees with Clement and the Meritorian canon. So there's three witnesses that kind of confirm that, yes, Paul was in Spain. That last map is just the map that I try to draw of him going. When he leaves, instead of going on the ship, hears about the assassination attempt, he goes up through Macedonia, and that's his trip, his journey, his itinerary down to Jerusalem. Okay, next week, you don't want to miss it. It's a bunch of names. It's just one step above a genealogy, okay? So, as far as interest level, but we'll see. Anyway, I appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things we see in Scripture, the example that Paul set before us. We ask that we may, again, adjust our lives, adjust our thinking to match the Word of God, to allow your Spirit to refresh us, to do the things you've called us to at this time. We do ask that we'd see ourselves in a continuum of trying to bring ourselves and our lives in line with your plan of ministering, a continuation throughout history. At our time, that we would not just abandon ourselves to our culture, but actually try to bring truth and the standard of God to our culture and bring things into that continuum that brings us to the kingdom of God. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here today, and again ask that the saints would be refreshed through your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.